It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. That is how Charles Dickens began his classic A Tale of Two Cities, but it equally could apply to Psalm 44. Last week we looked at the first 8 verses of that psalm, in which we were taught that God has won our redemption and he is winning our victories, and it was a resounding, exciting psalm of God's love and care and protection for the objects of his affection in Christ. But the rest of the psalm is another tale entirely. It moves from the best of times to the worst. It moves from a season of light to a season of darkness. It moves from a spring of hope into a winter of despair, because Psalm 44 describes how it is that the righteous sometimes suffer. It says that those who are redeemed and those who are victorious likewise are sometimes persecuted and are sometimes scorned. And in describing that juxtaposition, the psalmist addresses a question that Christians throughout the ages have wrestled with, and maybe you've wrestled with this question as well. Why do the righteous suffer? As we read through the second half of Psalm 44 together, I want you to listen for how it is true that the righteous do sometimes suffer, and how, moreover, sometimes that suffering is without a human explanation. But how it is that through it all, the steadfast love of God endures. And so I invite you to turn with me now to page 2 in your bulletin, where you'll find printed verses 9 through 26 of Psalm 44. And as we read together, remember that this is God's holy word. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten the spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Father, sometimes this has been the cry of our own hearts, and we recognize ourselves in it, as at times we all have suffered trial or hardship or tragedy or loss, and we don't understand why. It's a cry of a heart that is in pain and just doesn't understand. And so, Father, as we look into your word, we ask that you would reveal yourself to be faithful through it. Father, help us to cling to you, to cling to your steadfast love, even when we don't understand. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The righteous will sometimes suffer, and sometimes that's going to happen without explanation. But, beloved, you are called to be those who continue to trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. And the suffering that the psalmist describes is pretty bleak. It's a picture of defeat in battle. It's a picture of a loss of material goods, of death, of deportation to foreign lands, of shame, and ultimately of demoralization. Especially in verses 15 and 16, where the psalmist says, "All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger." And he ascribes all of this to God. Understand that. He describes all of this to God. "You have rejected us. You have made us turn back from the foe. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter. You have sold your people for a trifle. You have made us the taunt of our enemies. You have made us a byword." He's pretty sure he knows the cause of what's taking place among his people. He ascribes it all, in fact, to the hand of God. He recognizes that this is a dark providence, but this falls under God's providence, no less. The Heidelberg Catechism does a really good job describing or defining providence when it says that providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Now, that definition says that God sends drought, he sends lean years, he sends sickness, and he sends poverty. In other words, the tragedies, trials, and hardships, the likes of which the psalmist had faced, and the likes of which God's people throughout history have faced, do not come by chance, but from God. As a matter of fact, from his fatherly hand. They're not separate from his love. They're not evidence of his hatred, but they are painful. So how can they be fatherly? Well, they're fatherly because they take place within a context of redemption. The Israelites of old, and you here today, you are God's people. The Christ had been promised to the Israelites of old, and the faithful looked forward to him and gained everlasting life by looking forward in faith to the Christ who was to come. And you look back in faith upon that same Christ. And redemption was pictured for them in the Exodus from Egypt and in the conquest and settlement of the Promised Land. In other words, God had already proven his love for them as a father. Time and time and time again, he had proven that he considered them his children and he their father. And so this suffering that they're now facing does not stand outside of that context. So, for instance, I as a father try to discern what my children need, among other things, in order to develop character. You know, all parents are looking for character in their kids. And so at times I purposely will introduce trials into their lives. And I have one child in particular who struggles to be happy for the good things that happen to other people. This child, who shall remain nameless, they're getting too old for me to say names anymore. This child covets other children's blessings and really struggles to rejoice with those who rejoice, just struggles to understand why somebody else can have something good happen, but this child cannot. And so occasionally, I will, or Amy will, purposefully bless a sibling and then watch this child melt down. And then we will teach. And we'll use it as an opportunity to say, I want you to look at what's happening in your heart. And then to shepherd that child to understand how important it is to be able to rejoice for other people. And it hurts that child when we do that. It hurts. But that hurt is not evidence of a lack of love on my part. That hurt is not evidence of a lack of love on Amy's part. It doesn't stand outside of my fatherly care for that child. And so the question I have to ask you is, are you in Christ? Because the fatherly context that the Catechism speaks about, that fatherly context comes through faith in Jesus Christ. John 1 says, to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so it's through faith in Christ that we become children of God and enter into that fatherly context. And so if you're a Christian, then you must know that there's no trial, there's no hardship, there's no suffering that will mean that you're standing outside of that context of fatherly care that your Heavenly Father has for you who are in Christ. Instead, the things that you face come from his fatherly hand. You are his child. And that is why James gives us some very hard-to-follow commands in James chapter 1. He says, count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, that's hard to do. I don't know about you, but I generally don't respond. My default response to trial is not to be joyful. Like I said before, my default response to trial is to complain. But we're commanded to exercise joy in the face of trials, and that might be easier. It might be easier to do. It might be easier to give a shot if our trials, our tragedies, and our hardships came with an explanation from God. It might be easier to do if they came with an explanation. So just imagine that you're checking into the hospital and you have a frightening illness. And as you check in and they're rolling you in on a gurney, a note drifts down from the heavens. And it says, Russ, this is God. From this illness, I want you to learn to be gracious when you're sick. Because until this point, you have been a miserable, mean-spirited, sick person. Affectionately yours, God. So in that situation, I might say, you know, he's kind of right. I am a miserable, mean-spirited, sick person, and maybe I need to learn to be gracious through this. But how many times do you receive that type of note? And we use the lack of understanding why as an excuse not to trust. Because I don't understand why this is happening, I use it as an excuse to complain. The lack of why means that I meet my trials with bitterness rather than with the joy that James commands. So what happens when, as is most often the case, your suffering really, at least at the time being, has no human explanation? What do you do then? Because the psalmist says that sometimes, really, there is no explanation. And so he begins in verse 17 saying, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and though we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. And he continues in verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows. He knows the secrets of the heart. The psalmist understands that this, whatever's going on, it shouldn't be this way. And it shouldn't be this way because of God's covenant promises. He had promised the nation of Israel, if you are faithful to me, I will bless you in all kinds of amazing ways. And if you pursue idolatry and you're not faithful to me, I will curse you in all kinds of terrible ways. But he says, I understand that, but we haven't been unfaithful to you. And so why are you cursing us in all kinds of terrible ways when we have done exactly what you've told us to do? We've been faithful to you, and yet we're seeing things come upon us that shouldn't take place. And he acknowledges that if the people had pursued idolatry, then the present trial, whatever it is, would be justified. But as it stands, he says the people should be blessed. They shouldn't be suffering. In fact, the psalmist is so... Wow. That's suffering right there. The psalmist is certain. He's certain that God's people have been righteous. He's so certain that he says in verse 22, for your sake. For your sake, we're killed all the day long. It's because we're so faithful to you, Lord. It's because we're so faithful to you that we're being hurt. We're suffering for our fidelity. We're not suffering because of our infidelity. That's what you said. We're suffering because of our fidelity. So how do we understand this? Well, the very words that the psalmist uses to cry out to God for relief tell us why sometimes that relief never comes. It's for his sake that we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That means, beloved, that whether you know it or not, you are a part of a cosmic battle that has been raging since really the beginning of time. Psalm 2 asks, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." There is a repeated theme throughout the scripture that you will find running literally from Genesis through Revelation, and that is a theme of the division of the righteous from the wicked, the division of the saved from the lost, from those who are at enmity with the Lord to, and those who have been reconciled to him, those who are animated by the spirit of this world and those who are animated by the spirit of Christ. And therefore, life for the believer often takes on the undertones of battle. And sometimes that battle rises to the surface in the form of unjust suffering and persecution and even tragedy. But wait, you say. You said that nothing stood outside of God's fatherly care. And that is true. But let me ask you this. What if he, in his fatherly care, intends your suffering to magnify his glory? And what if he intends your suffering to fulfill his purposes? In that case, suffering can serve as evidence that you are on his side. One author has said, quote, "Suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment," unquote. Jesus spoke of this. In Matthew 5, he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus was not silent on this point, but these are verses that we hope or think will only ever apply to other believers. I think in my heart of hearts, I hope this will only ever apply to another generation, to another group of people. Well, I understand that sometimes Christians need to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. I just hope I'm not one of them. But Jesus said in Matthew 10, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" And Jesus came for that division. He said elsewhere, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Have you ever considered that your role in this cosmic battle might be to suffer and even to die for Christ's sake and for your heavenly Father's glory? And do you really know down into your bones that should the Lord call you to suffer, such suffering does not mean that he's abandoned you? Do you know that? Paul suffered a lot. I mean, you can read of Paul's sufferings. This guy was shipwrecked and beaten, and all kinds of terrible things happened to Paul. But he said in 2 Corinthians 4, "We are persecuted, but not forsaken." We are persecuted by men, but we're not forsaken by God. The one doesn't indicate the other. From a human perspective, there may well be no explanation to why we suffer, but the human perspective is not the only perspective. The human perspective is not the only perspective. Think of any kind of parenting. Any kind of parenting is predicated upon a context of trust. The child, at some point, must trust his or her parents. And so they have to trust that you, the parent, are motivated by the child's best interests, not by other interests. So I remember when I was a child, especially as a kind of a young teenager, I kind of had this notion in mind that my parents really weren't motivated by my best interests. I remember arguing with my dad about going somewhere, and he said something to the effect that, "Son, you just have to trust me that I have a broader perspective. I have a broader frame of reference by which to make this decision than you do." And I knew that he had more experience. I knew that he had a broader frame of reference and a broader perspective, but I didn't believe necessarily that he had my best interest at heart. I thought his highest interest was in keeping me from doing stupid things that might embarrass him. And to my mind, that was not a good enough reason for me not to do the stupid things. Now, as I've gotten older, I've changed my mind and I've realized, yes, he had my best interest at heart. But at the time, I thought he's got an ulterior motive, even though he does have the broader perspective. Well, we'd all agree that God has a perspective. He has a frame of reference that is far broader than my own. It's far broader than yours. But it's in times of trial or suffering or loss or hardship or tragedy that it's easy to trust. Trust becomes turned on its head, and we may begin to think to ourselves that he has a different interest at heart than my best interest. Maybe he has a broader perspective, but maybe he's not using that perspective rightly. Surely if he loved me, this wouldn't happen. Surely if he cared, he would resolve that. He can't really be motivated by love. But the Bible tells you that God, in some way, does have your good at heart. Paul writes in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But what is his purpose? Ultimately, his purpose is his own glory. Moreover, you have been purchased for God's glory. You've been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Christ. And he who gave his life for you may one day require that you do the same for him in order to glorify your heavenly Father. But even if you are called to that form of suffering for Christ, remember that such suffering is not defeat. It's victory. Verse 22 said again, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Does that ring a bell? When Paul reflected back on those words, he saw victory and glory and being counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And so far from being a sign of abandonment, Paul saw suffering as a sure sign that God is our God and that his fatherly hand will prevail. He said, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul is quoting this psalm, and his very next word is no. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Beloved, what do you do? What do you do when you are suffering, when you do not understand why? Well, the psalmist tells us in verse 26, "Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." That's that great little Hebrew word, chesed. It's the particular love, the undying love of your heavenly Father for those who are his children in Christ. And the psalmist, therefore, appeals from God to God. Do you understand that? There's no higher court of appeal. He appeals from God to God. He doesn't fall back on his own resources. And you don't see the psalmist saying, "I haven't got an answer from God, therefore I'm going to turn and find an answer from other men. I will turn to pop psychology to bring me comfort. I will turn to drink to drown my sorrows. I will go shopping and buy yet another pair of shoes to feel better about myself during this hardship. I will turn to Oprah and seek the latest in advice. I will go and exercise 3 times a day because it feels like something I can control. Take whatever you do when you're hurt, when you're suffering, and when your heart is crying out, take whatever you do and wherever you turn other than to the Lord. And that is your idol that you're seeking to take the place of God to make you feel comforted when he won't." But the psalmist doesn't do that. He turns from God to God because there is nowhere else to go. And he calls upon the Lord to act according to his steadfast love. The psalmist knew something that Paul explained. The psalmist knew principially even before Paul wrote it. But Paul wrote, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that means that his love for you is forever demonstrated at the cross of Christ, but not necessarily in the circumstances of this life. Paul was a martyr, and you couldn't argue that the circumstances of his life necessarily demonstrated God's love for him. But Paul said, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." And therefore, faithfulness to God is not contingent upon you understanding why. Your faithfulness to God can only be, and always must be, contingent upon you knowing Christ. Not necessarily understanding why, because I promise you, the next time you are wheeled into the emergency room with some illness or injury, the next time somebody you love is hurt or passes away, the next time you suffer sorrow, there will be no note drifting down from heaven telling you why. But if you trust in Christ, then you must also trust in your Father's steadfast love for you, which is displayed in the cross of Christ and which remains, even when there's no explanation. Dickens wrote, "We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, and sometimes it sure seems like we were all going direct the other way. But beloved, God's steadfast love for you in Christ endures. And therefore, continue to trust in your Father's love for you, even at times when it appears that there's no explanation." Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we confess your providence to be mysterious. And yet we recognize your enduring faithfulness to us in Christ. The cross of Christ stands towering and cannot be toppled. It is sure evidence to us of your undying love for us and your work in redeeming us. And yet, being in a cosmic battle, there are times in this life when we will suffer and we won't know why. Father, help us to continue to trust you because of the context of redemption you have laid out in Christ. Help us never to doubt your unfailing love, because you've proven that love for us by sending your Son to die for us. Father, it's in his name we pray. Amen.